Well, good evening, everybody. I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God tonight in Tim's absence, and it is a privilege. And tonight we're going to talk about the mind of Christ, and if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll get onto the theme for this evening, the theme passage. It's kind of at one time I kind of found it kind of a mysterious passage until I started looking into it as to what the mind of Christ is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's like, what's all that all about? The mind of Christ. Kind of a mysterious phrase when you first look at it. Well, in order to delve into it, let's look first at the opposite. And that's the mind of an unsaved person. And for that, we're going to turn over first to Acts 17. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 17. And what this describes here is when Paul was entering on one of his missionary journeys, the city of Athens. When he came into this city, the center of Greek culture, the center of Greek philosophy. He came into this atmosphere of man's wisdom. So here's this center of all the competing different philosophies, man's desire to gain wisdom by his own means. Greek culture was prominent there. It was the center of philosophy, and all these various types of philosophies were grappling with questions of truth, because that's what it's all about. It's man trying to come to knowledge of what is truth anyway. So in Acts 17, starting in verse 16, Paul has arrived at Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So here we see a scene where Paul is engaging with the two major philosophical systems of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the intelligentsia of the city. And for all their worldly wisdom, most of them simply couldn't understand the gospel. Here were the smartest guys in the city, the smartest guys in philosophy, yet you present to them the gospel, and there's mixed results. And most of them started mocking him. Most of them couldn't understand it. Most of them just didn't get it. You know, well, he's preaching some sort of foreign gods. We don't know where he's coming from. We don't know what he's talking about with this resurrection stuff. They just couldn't get it. And likewise, the parables of Jesus were incomprehensible to the non-elect of the day, weren't they? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 8, and we'll see that. In Luke 8, starting in verse 9, it talks about how Jesus would give the parables as kind of a spiritual test, right? Where were the people's hearts at? Gospel of Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 9, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that," what's the reason? "So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." It's an amazing purpose. You know, normally when a teacher stands up in front of a bunch of people, he wants people to understand, but here it's like Jesus divides a line down the middle between those who belong to him and those who don't. And the way in which he's instructing is designed to confound those who he has not selected. So why is it that the unsaved man cannot understand the things of God? They couldn't. When Paul showed up in Athens, unsaved people could not understand the gospel. When Jesus spoke in parables to the people, there were many there who could not understand. Why? Because the mind of unsaved man, which is what we're talking about first before we go over here to the mind of Christ, the mind of unsaved man is so affected by sin that he simply can't understand the things of God. Every aspect of our being before we are saved is affected by sin. And that's the definition of something called total depravity or total inability. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're as evil before we're saved as we could possibly be. It doesn't mean that we have a whole world full of Hitlers running around as evil as they could possibly get. It means that we are totally unable to understand the things of God. We're totally unable to please God. We're totally unable to come to him because sin has affected every aspect of who we are. It's affected our mind. Sin has affected our mind, so we cannot understand the things of the gospel. It's all closed to us. And how did we come to be in this position of being totally unable to understand the things of God? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5, and we'll see how we came to be in this position of total inability. In Romans 5, starting in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. And what we're going to focus on here is the first part. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, how can we say that all sinned just because Adam sinned? Sin came into the world through one man. We have Adam who committed a sin in the garden, and he fell. But it says here in Romans that death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. Why? Because Adam was our representative in the garden. And if you ever hear about the term federal headship, that's where that comes from. It's just a fancy term for saying that Adam was basically our man in Washington. He represented us all. When he was subjected to kind of a probation in the garden, when the temptations were presented before him and he sinned, he was our representative. We all sinned in Adam because we were in solidarity with him, the entire human race, in kind of a corporate solidarity with Adam. So you see in Scripture, a lot of times you'll run into the phrase that, you know, we were in Adam and now we're in Christ if we're Christians. In our unsaved state, we're in Adam. Therefore, because Adam sinned, we all sinned with him because we were born in Adam. So the result is described as death. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. The result of sin is death. And that death touches every aspect of our being. You know, we're dying physically. Our lives are going to come to an end here physically someday. But the unsaved person is dead now among the walking dead because he does not understand the things of God. He does not have the life of God within him. As it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It touches the heart being the innermost being. Our minds, how we think about the world, is all affected by sin. So the mind of unsaved man is so affected by sin that we simply cannot understand the things of God while we're in that state. We can't do it. We're spiritually dead. And that condition is a condition we were in from the time we were born. Why? Because we all sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell. All of humanity fell. And we were born into that condition. And now we move to what it is to have the mind of Christ, the good news. There's two parts to this equipment needed to have what you could call true knowledge or knowledge of the truth. And now I get to write on the board. Hopefully intelligibly. And kind of a little math thing there. Knowledge of the truth equals scripture plus illumination. So there's kind of a two-part equipment, if you will, for us knowing the truth. Scripture plus illumination. That's what's needed in order to have true knowledge. We're not going to get anywhere without scripture plus the means to understand it, illumination. Okay, so what is illumination? And what I want to do first, I want to differentiate between three different terms because it's easy in the, you know, among Christians to get kind of confused about these three terms. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to erase what I just wrote. And I'm going to write our three terms. First one is revelation. Second one is inspiration. And the third one is illumination. Okay, revelation is, we need revelation. We're not in a position to know anything about God unless he reveals that knowledge to us, right? God's invisible. He's up in heaven. He's invisible. And you know what? Unless he reveals himself to us, we're just not in a position. We can't extort the knowledge from him. We can't force knowledge about God out of him. He has to reveal himself to us if we're going to know anything about him at all. So we need revelation. You know, it's weird. Unsaved men think through their philosophy that they can come to a knowledge of the truth strictly by their own efforts. That's what, you know, the field of philosophy is all about, or at least human philosophy. But knowledge of the truth, the real truth, comes only from God. And he's revealed himself to man in two ways. There's two kinds of revelation. That's general revelation and special revelation. And why don't we go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we'll see a little bit about what general revelation is. Romans chapter 1. The reason general revelation is called what it's called is because, first of all, the audience of that revelation is general. It's everybody in the whole wide world gets that revelation, whether they like it or not, and most people don't like it. And it's also called general revelation because the knowledge conveyed in that revelation is general knowledge. In other words, it's not specific. It doesn't carry very much information. And what we see is that in the creation, those things around us in nature, we can study it, we can look at it, we can see that God is there in his, because he has created all things, that we can see that God exists. God has shown everyone two things, his eternal power and his divine nature through the creation. We can look all around us and we can find this evidence of all these things. You know what? We can also look within and we can see our ability to think and reason, right? Where did our ability to think and reason and use logic come from? You know, the people out there in the world who will tell you that all of this came about through, you know, through natural selection and things like this, think that we're all just a bag of chemicals that came together by random forces. Pretty hard to explain how we can think and reason if that's the case. Okay, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and we'll go to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, so what are they suppressing? They're suppressing this general revelation, this evidence that's all around them. They try to suppress it like, you know, the old the old example of trying to push a basketball underwater, you know, and try to keep it down, you know, good luck with that. You can't do it for very long. They're trying to suppress the evidence that's around them. By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, those are the things that he's showing to us in the journal of Revelation. We can know that God is eternal. We can know that he's powerful. We can know something of his divine nature by looking at what's around us. Have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So man looks at creation all around him. He also looks within his own ability to reason, and he'll come up with every way possible to avoid God. Well, it all rose through a big bang. I even read somewhere where, you know, you finally throw the final argument at these people and say, well, how did something come from nothing? And somebody claims to have actually found mathematical formulas that prove that something can come from nothing. I have no idea how they would ever prove such a thing, but they say they can. Okay, so general revelation is we can look at creation. And we can look at the ability to reason as being components of general revelation. Now the problem with general revelation is it doesn't convey saving knowledge. It conveys some information about God, but just enough so that unsaved man has no excuse. Nobody's going to be able to appear before the throne of God on Judgment Day and say, I had legitimate reason to be an atheist. Just they're going to be stripped of every excuse because of general revelation. But you know, that's really all general revelation can do, is it leaves the unsaved man hopeless and in need, because it leaves him without excuse. So we need something else. We need special revelation. And special revelation is the Bible. That is the totality of what we have in special revelation today, is the Bible. It's special. Why is it special revelation? Because the knowledge it carries is more specific. It's saving knowledge. And the audience is more specific. Who gets special revelation? Just people who read the Bible. That's it. That's the whole audience. So it's special revelation. And there's no other sources for it. You have to go to the Bible for it. This is the special revelation that carries the knowledge of the truth needed for salvation. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a very familiar verse. It talks about the adequacy of Scripture for all things. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I'll just refer to the Gospel of John chapter 17, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer states and says, ask God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's the Bible. Your word is truth. Amen. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So you have all those things that Scripture accomplishes. What else is left? It's completely, our lives are equipped. We're taken care of. The man of God is now able to go out and have the truth that he needs to do what he is called upon to do. There's no need for any further revelation. Scripture is complete. It's breathed out by God and profitable for all of these things. And the result is that we as Christians are competent when we have Scripture and we read and study the Scripture. So this revelation, it's one-way communication, isn't it? It's God to man. It's not that we can force information from God. God is giving us this information. God to man, one-way communication of information about himself, and saving knowledge can only come that way. Okay, the next category, the next word I want to look at is inspiration. What is inspiration? Well, what it is the method that God used to bring his special revelation to written form. So what you have is revelation from God, which goes through the process of inspiration to result in what we have today in written form, the Bible. And I just want to be precise with my wording, so I'm actually going to read it. It says, inspiration was the method that God used to bring his special revelation to written form through the agency of human authors. The Holy Spirit exercised power to guide the very words that the human authors used, ensuring that those words were without error and without omission. There's nothing missing, and what's there is completely without error. Now, Christians sometimes, unfortunately, are not as precise in their words as God is. And the reason I've written these three terms up here is because a lot of times you'll see, you'll hear of Christians using these words improperly. Like, there's a lot of preachers on television, for example, that will speak in terms of having special revelation knowledge. And they will claim that they have revelation knowledge from God, and they will actually kind of almost put it on a par with Scripture. You know, God told me through revelation knowledge, and almost putting that knowledge as being somehow superior to just, you know, sitting under a Bible teacher or something like that. And you know what? Entire cults have been built on new revelation, right? In fact, every cult that I can think of at the moment, there was somebody at the head of it who started it, who claimed to have a new revelation from God, who printed a book, you know, to go alongside the Bible or to replace the Bible and say that, well, God is still revealing things today and God is still inspiring people today to write scripture that is without error. And the cults out there have been built on this. But no new revelation is being given today. I'm not going to hand out new Bibles after this and say, this is my new revelation and you should read this. So it's important to be precise in our language. When we speak of things like revelation and inspiration, those are things that took place in the past to give us the completed Bible that we have today. But this third term, illumination, that's something that's given to all Christians. We gain this knowledge of the truth by the Scripture, the Bible, along with illumination from the Holy Spirit. So what is this illumination? It's God, the Holy Spirit, giving Christians the ability to understand the text of Scripture and apply it to their lives. It's just that simple. And I see it as requiring two steps. Healing us of our spiritual blindness and opening our minds to the Scriptures. So two steps to illumination that I see as incorporating this thing we call illumination that the Holy Spirit is doing for us that enables us to understand Scripture. First of all, healing us of our spiritual blindness, and secondly, opening the Scriptures to us. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll talk about this spiritual blindness and what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 3. And it talks about the state of unbelieving individuals and their status in the way they see the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we have this problem on one hand. When we were in our unsaved state, we couldn't have illumination to the scriptures because we were blind to these things. Our minds were blinded. We weren't able to see spiritual truth. And then let's turn over to Luke 24 and we'll talk about what it means to have our minds open to the scriptures. Luke chapter 24. This is the point in the gospel where Jesus is in his resurrected state, speaking with his apostles. And we're going to start in Luke 24, 44. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." So as unbelievers, our sin kept us from properly understanding Scripture. We were dead. We were spiritually dead. We were dead in Adam. We were sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Every part of our being was affected. Our minds were affected. When we were confronted with Scripture, we couldn't understand it. It was a closed book to us. And, you know, I don't want to come up here and give my testimony. It's not really my what I'm all about up here tonight is giving testimonies, but it's easier to use me as an example. I remember when I was an unbeliever, and I came to work at the present place where I'm working now. And when I first came to work there, there were a couple of Christians that I couldn't avoid because they worked in the same lab as me. And it wasn't a very big lab, so I couldn't avoid them. And they started going to work on me right away as far as witnessing to me and presenting the gospel to me. And in my unsaved state, I was really argumentative with them. It was amazing that they had the patience with me that they did, because they worked on me for like a year of just of bringing to me the gospel, you know, not continuously in a way that would be, you know, like super annoying or anything like that, but living the gospel in front of me, proclaiming the gospel, you know, and I would bring my objections. And I thought I was so smart arguing with them from what was, after all, an ignorant viewpoint. I couldn't see the truth of Scripture, but here I am trying to argue like I could and trying to argue against Christianity. But in their patience, they kept after me. And I remember after, probably about a year, that there was one day that there was one day I can almost remember the moment of it where it suddenly dawned on me that all these things they were preaching were true. And I don't know if you have a similar experience in your past where all of a sudden it just dawned on you that all of this is true and you must believe it. And now from that point onward, you know, I was saved. The scriptures suddenly began to make sense to me from that point on. It was no longer this closed book that it was to me before. I could finally understand it. Once I was saved, I received the Spirit, and I gained these two components that are necessary to understand truth, the Scripture and illumination. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, if we can go back to 1 Corinthians 2, where we started, and we're going to be at verse 14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's where I was. I was a natural person, born in sin. I did not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They were folly to me. It was all just a bunch of useless gibberish as far as I was concerned. It was folly to me. Why? Because I was not able to understand the scriptures because they are spiritually discerned. I didn't have the spiritual equipment to understand. But once I did gain the Holy Spirit, once I was saved, the moment of illumination started when I was first saved. Why? Well, you have to have the illumination in order to understand the gospel, in order to believe, right? So the illumination starts there. The moment that we're first saved, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand and believe the gospel. And then in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. All of this special revelation knowledge, saving knowledge, is freely given to his people by God. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand those things through the process of illumination. Because God heals us of our spiritual blindness. I was spiritually blind before I got saved, completely blind. He healed me of that blindness at the moment of my salvation and then began opening my mind to the Scriptures. This is the mind of Christ. This is what it is to have the mind of Christ, the ability to understand spiritual truth. I'm just going to write this equation up here again. Knowledge of the truth equals Scripture plus illumination. We now have, as Christians, the twofold equipment to understand spiritual things, Scripture and illumination. We have the Scriptures. They contain the truth that God has chosen to reveal to us. And we have the Spirit to illuminate those Scriptures to our minds. And because now we have the mind of Christ, does that mean that we get all the truth at once? Does that mean that there's no growth in it? No, when I was first saved, I had a long way to go. I was healed of my spiritual blindness, so now I had capability. The Scriptures were now open to my mind. The Holy Spirit enabled me to understand, but I still had a long way to go. We gain degrees of knowledge throughout our Christian lives. We gain degrees of the mind of Christ, so to speak. Okay, for instance, 1 Corinthians, the book that we're in right now, if we want to go ahead and turn over to chapter 3, by the way, that's where I'm headed next. This book is written to a congregation that hadn't progressed spiritually. They were still spiritual infants. The evidence of this is they had formed factions within themselves. Some, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and different factions were going after different teachers. So the church was kind of splitting apart along those lines. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So were the Corinthians completely non-Christian? Were they unbelievers? Well, no, because he calls them brothers. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. So he considers them brothers. They're Christians. And just a couple of chapters ago, it talks about we have the mind of Christ. Who's we if he's not addressing the Corinthians? But he says, I can't address you as spiritual people. It's not that you aren't spiritual people, it's just I can't address you that way. You're not mature enough. You're still spiritual infants. You haven't progressed enough for me to go any farther with you. The Spirit had illumined them to receive the gospel, taken away the blinders from their life, but they hadn't progressed. They hadn't gone along in the degrees of studying the Scriptures and applying it to their lives and growing in the mind of Christ that they needed to, and Paul was taking them to task for this. So Paul couldn't address them as truly spiritual people, but only as spiritual infants. It's like, I got to go back to the ABCs with you guys. When the Spirit first illumines us, as we were just saying, he gives us an you know, enough illumination at our salvation to understand and believe the gospel. And from there, we need to grow in the mind of Christ, or we stay spiritual infants. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. And what we're going to see there is that there's an ongoing nature to the renewal of our minds. And that's the process of growing in the mind of Christ, is the renewal of our minds. Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So this is what putting on the new self is all about. We're putting on we're growing in this new nature, which is going through a process of renewal in knowledge. We're growing in the truth. We're growing in the mind of Christ. We were given the gospel and the Spirit immediately at our new birth, but we're to continue to renew our minds. This is an aspect of our sanctification, isn't it? Our sanctification is we have to change our thinking. We have to learn to think as God has revealed that we should think. And then our actions are to flow out of that accordingly. We are to behave as he has told us to behave. That's our sanctification. So we apply ourselves to the Scriptures, right? This is something that we're to do every day. And as we apply ourselves to the Scriptures, God will be faithful to give us further illumination to understand the Scriptures more. Now, the Corinthians, they were in the process of dividing themselves over which teacher to associate with. As we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul takes them to task. Here they are, they're dividing over which teacher to associate with. But Paul reminds them that the truth is our common heritage as Christians. It doesn't matter which of the various teachers in that church, so long as they were all preaching the truth. You know, listen to all of them if they're all preaching the truth, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. So let no one boast in men. And that's what they were doing. They were boasting in men. I follow so-and-so. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Truth is our common heritage. As we have the Scripture and we have illumination, we're in that common heritage of the truth as Christians. But on the other hand, the unsaved, they cannot know the truth. I just want to remind you of Pontius Pilate's statement when Jesus was standing before him and he said, "What is truth?" You know, there's several different ways of interpreting what Pilate meant by that, what is truth, and the Scripture doesn't really explain the tone of voice that he used or anything like that. So what I'm going to give you is my opinion on it, and I think that this was a skeptical statement. I think it was a statement of a man who had seen it all, who had been exposed to various philosophies, and who had finally said, you know what, we can't come to know what truth is. What is truth? Statement of a skeptic. The unsaved cannot know truth. Why? Because it's spiritually appraised. You need the spiritual equipment, Scripture plus illumination. And the philosophies of the world, where do they eventually end up? In skepticism. All the other philosophies of the world sooner or later end up in we don't know and we can't know the truth, if they're honest with themselves. So to summarize, the mind of an unsaved person can't comprehend the things of God. He's dead. He's opposed to God. He's antagonistic to the things of God. Sin affects every aspect of his being. He's spiritually dead. The Bible's a closed book to him. The various philosophies of the world, they're all out there trying to find truth, but they cannot. It ends in skepticism. The Christian, on the other hand, has the mind of Christ, and he can understand spiritual things. And you know what? We can know the things of God because we have this twofold equipment necessary to know truth. We have the revelation of God in the Scriptures, and we have the illumination from the Spirit that is necessary to understand the Scriptures and apply them to our lives. And what do we need to do once we know this? We need to grow in that. We need to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We need to grow in the mind of Christ. We need to grow in the application of the truth throughout our Christian lives. We can't stay stagnant like the Corinthians were doing, where they got to the spiritual ABCs and they were saved and they stopped at that point and they didn't go any further. And Paul finally had to say, I got to go back to the beginning with you guys because I can't teach advanced principles to you. I can't go any farther. And you know what? This all dovetails with our last home church fellowship study, doesn't it? When we were asked by our elders to pray for one another during this month from Colossians chapter 1, and I'll just reread that for us all, this prayer of Paul. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's that growth in the mind of Christ. He's praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just pray, Lord God, that indeed you would cement that to us, Lord God. You've given us a heritage of truth, Lord, in the Scriptures, and you've given us ability and spiritual equipment to understand and obey. We pray, Lord God, tonight that that's what we would do, Lord God, that as we walk out of here tonight and as we go into our affairs tonight and tomorrow and throughout our lives for the time that you've given us in this world, that we would grow in the mind of Christ, God, that you would continue to illuminate the Scriptures to us, that we would do our part in fervent study of the Scriptures, fervently desiring the knowledge that you have to give to us, the mind of Christ. And help us, Lord God, as we grow in the mind of Christ, that the deeds of our life, the words of our mouth, would be appropriate to that growth in the mind of Christ. Lord, that we would not ourselves be like the Corinthians and have to go back to the spiritual ABCs, Lord, but Lord God, that you would be able to take us farther, and Lord, that we on Judgment Day would not be lacking from where you intended us to be because we were stubborn. It did not grow in the mind of Christ, Lord. We thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you for revealing these things to us. We thank you for the special revelation that you have given and chosen us to receive and to comprehend. In Jesus' name.